Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's open together to the book of Nehemiah. And this morning, the end of chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. On August 13th, 1961, Berlin woke up to a shock. The East German army had begun construction on the infamous Berlin Wall. The wall was initially constructed in the middle of Berlin and expanded over the following months to extend to over 28 miles. It entirely cut off West Berlin from the surrounding East Germany, prohibiting East Germans to cross over or to pass into West Germany. The stated purpose, the official line was, the wall existed to keep Western fascists from entering East Germany and undermining the socialist state. But the unstated reality was the wall was built to stop mass defections of people from the East who would prefer to live in the West. Over time, shrines all along the wall began to show up, marking the spots where dozens were killed trying to cross the wall to be reunited with their families living in the West, or simply to find a better life. This wall, perhaps more than any other in human history, is famous for dividing people. Dividing families. Dividing nations. Until on June the 12th, 1987, the United States President, Ronald Reagan, visiting West Berlin, gave this speech.
Behind me stands a wall that encircles the free sectors of this city, part of a vast system of barriers that divides the entire continent of Europe. General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
It would still be 2 years later, piece by piece, working with their hands, the people of East Germany tore down the wall that had divided them for over 28 years. What had once separated was now gone. Families were reunited to cheers and celebration. Over 2 million East Germans visited West Germany the first weekend. One journalist called it the greatest street party in the history of the world. A wall meant to divide. And a stark contrast to another wall. The time of Nehemiah and our study of this leader's work, of the work of the people to build a wall, not meant to divide, but meant to unite the people of God, to mark out a city that was set apart by God for Himself, affirming His promises and declaring His glory. It was built by hand. God's people working side by side, brick by brick, stone by stone. And it was completed in a remarkable 52 days. The latter verses of Nehemiah chapter 12 record for us the dedication, the celebration of that wall. The celebration had been delayed. It first of all had to wait for the wall's completion, and then it waited for the people to be instructed. There was that Bible conference of sorts that we studied in Nehemiah chapter 8, led by Ezra. And then there was that reestablishing of the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after that, there was a time of repentance shared among the people. And then finally, the city had to be inhabited. So Nehemiah led the charge to populate the city again. Choices were made, and once again, the city was alive. And all of that delayed this, what we read of in chapter 12. It symbolizes the completion of a wall, but more than that, it symbolizes the completion of a city. But even more than that, it's a picture of a people being built, a people of God's own choosing who would now worship and rejoice together in His good favor. And this is now recorded, this day of celebration. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. So we want to notice, first of all, as a way of simply outlining this, the preparation. Nothing of merit will ever come off without some preparation, some organization. You have to have a plan. And so this plan is set in place, a plan to have this dedication day. And right away, you get a sense of how it's all going to turn out, because we're introduced from the very beginning to the key players that will need to be involved in this dedication. It's the choir and the band. Or we might say it's the choir and the ancient orchestra. That's the key players that are listed up front. It says they sought them out. Levites, that just defines the group of people who would serve God in all aspects of worship. And in particular, they sought out the Levites who were singers around the city in different villages. An invitation was issued for singers. Singers who were descendants of singers. Go out to the people who represent among God's people for many generations, those who sing. They weren't looking for a long orchestrated performance of this soloist and then that trio and then this ensemble. It wasn't a choir put together so all the people could watch and be entertained. These are those singers who for generations now had led the congregation in singing. The congregation would join. There's this assembly of God's people together, and they all sing with one voice and they all praise God. And you'll notice here it mentions the song selection. They're going to lead in hymns of thanksgiving. Hymns, the idea there, God's songs. The Psalter, the Psalms. Songs of deliverance, really, is what hymns would, it seems, represent when we translate all of these music terms into English. They would make selections from hymns, but also from songs. These would be more personal. You might get the idea that the hymns declare the majesty of God, and then the people's songs declare the impact that God's grace and majesty has had in their lives. First, songs would speak about who He is, and then songs would speak about what He has done. The first songs would speak of Him. The rest of the songs would speak of we. That was the idea. Paul uses that same kind of division. And while we can't draw hard lines around it, he mentions the same thing to the church in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We get together. We are actually speaking to one another, singing to one another. Notice psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, we can't make a hard division, but psalms, the songs of God, hymns, the songs of deliverance, the songs of Jesus Christ, and then just the spiritual songs, the songs of personal impact, the testimony songs. Again, not a hard line we can draw, but we can draw this conclusion for certain. There is a variety of expressions in song that here Paul says should be attributed to the church's assembly together. All right, so we have this preparation going on. We have singers, but we also need instruments. And you see the instruments. And again, it's the same thing. Seek out those people who, for generations, have led God's people with instruments. And here we have the cymbals, the harp, and the lyre. And later we're going to see there were also trumpets. In this city that had so many times in its history heard the clanging of swords in times of conflict, now would hear the clanging of cymbals in a time of celebration. All of these instruments accompanying the singing of God's people. This is the preparation. So one more part I would add. Here's what we have. The preparation. We have a prepared choir. We have a prepared band. And then they must perform, lead, participate with prepared hearts. You see that in verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. We're not sure how they did that. We have examples of how it was done before this among God's people. Sometimes just water, just thrown around. Basins of water where they washed their hands. Sometimes it was hyssop brushes dipped in blood that would be thrown on the people or thrown here on the walls and the gates. It doesn't really matter how they did it. What matters is that they did it. The word there for purify is the Hebrew word taher, and it simply means to be clean. It doesn't mean to clean. It means to be clean, to be pure, to pronounce clean. And that really captures what's actually happening there. The word is sometimes translated in English, consecrated. So here's the picture. God has made clean this assembly of His people. It is God who has purified them, set them apart for this purpose. And whatever God has made clean is clean. It's the same picture that Peter was confronted with. Some of you may recall in Acts chapter 10, he was told to go to the Gentiles and share the gospel. But first he was given an illustration that would challenge his sensitivities and, in particular, his prejudice against the Gentiles, him being a Jew. He was on the roof in the middle of the day and suddenly a sheet comes down from heaven and it offers to Peter a ham sandwich of sorts. Take and eat this pork that was represented there, the unclean animals, according to Jewish tradition. Peter responds to that offer to eat, and he says, no, thank you. In fact, here's specifically what he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 14. He says, by no means, Lord. He knows well that it is God who is saying to him, eat this. And he says, I will not eat this. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And then the voice comes a second time, and the text would tell us it would come even a third time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And that's the picture that day. This wall undoubtedly was covered with dust and rubble from all of the work and the construction and just where it was located in the middle of a desert. But it's a holy place. It's a clean place because God has made it so. And then after that preparation, you see this procession. It's really fascinating. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. Then I, Nehemiah, had the leaders of Judah. Let me stop right there, by the way, and make a note. From chapter 1 of Nehemiah through chapter 7, Nehemiah writes those chapters in his journal, we suppose, in the first person. I was in Susa. My brother came to me. I was moved for the people. I did this. I arrived at the city. I rode around the city. I did this. I did that. And then beginning in verse 8, when Ezra showed up for the big Bible conference and the leading of the people in instruction and rejoicing and repentance, Nehemiah switched to the third person. He did that. They did that. Now here, he switches back to the first person right here in verse 31. I did this. I saw to this. And I think there is a reason for that. The reason I think that Nehemiah does that is, first of all, he honored Ezra's right role of instruction and spiritual leadership. But I think more than that, on a personal level, Nehemiah is saying, I started this and I'm going to finish this. I was there at the beginning, and by God's grace, I'm here at the end. This is the story Nehemiah has made clear all along of God working through him. But it's important that we note that God worked through him. He was engaged. He was involved. He was committed. He would be saying to us what Scripture tells us, that whatever God starts, God finishes. And so it's Nehemiah, we're told there in verse 31, let me read the rest of the verse. I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. He divides this coming together of the people into two great choirs with, of course, the appropriate accompaniment to go with them. And the first group goes in procession, we're told, to the right toward the refuse gate. Now, in verse 32, he identifies the group by its leaders. He gives us some names. And then we see in verse 36 that Ezra is actually leading this group. It says in verse 35, some of the sons of the priests, there's the trumpets. And it lists those sons and his kinsmen, verse 36. And then there's the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And then Ezra the scribe went before that group. So there's a group, a choir, an orchestra, and the people following, all of them led by Ezra. And then in verse 37, he lays out the route or the route that they would take. He writes it here. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So let's grab a picture of that because it's important. There's another kind of picture of the wall of Jerusalem with all the gates and all the points. And I'll zoom in down to the bottom and you'll notice the dung gate right down there at the end or at the very tip of that. And that's also the refuse gate. And so what happens is this group is assembled together. They climb up the steps and they get on the wall and then they head right. They head east, we might say, or north. East. There they are on the wall, undoubtedly hundreds of them, music playing, songs being sung, and off they go, led by Ezra. Then look at verse 38. The second choir proceeded to the left, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, however many people there were on the wall. And we went above the Tower of Furnaces to the broad wall. And if you see the picture again, the idea is one group went that way, the other group went that way. And they're marching on top of the wall, traveling to the north. That's the idea. That's kind of interesting if you just pause for a minute and picture these hundreds of people. We've seen pictures of the width of this wall earlier in our study. Now they're crowded up on top of this wall, and it's kind of like it's a testimony in case some of the enemies are still watching. Remember the enemies? Like this enemy, Tobiah, back in chapter 4, who said, if they build this wall, even if a fox gets on it, it'll fall. Well, they're kind of making a point, aren't they? Hundreds, even thousands of people on top of this wall, proving Tobiah wrong, proving God right. So they march. They march around the eastern side. They march around the western side. They're singing. They're rejoicing. The instruments are playing. It's a phenomenal scene. It's this parade, we might even call it. And I thought about the perspective of the people themselves. They had worked, right, brick by brick, stone by stone. And you know, if you're on a project like that, you don't really notice the progress. You're too close to it all. Maybe you're in the program of weight loss, and the problem might be you're just too close to it. Ask somebody that hadn't seen you for a while, and they'll say, oh my, look how much weight you've lost. It's that kind of idea. You need a different perspective. And so now, probably for most of these people, for the first time, they're up on the wall. And they can look across the valley. They can look, as you say, we live over there in that village, and we live in that direction. But also, they can look across the city and say, look what we built. Look what God has done using our work and our effort. Their hearts surely must have been full on that day, full of the wonder of it all. 52 days only, someone probably said. I know you weren't counting, but I was counting. 52 days we built this wall. And then verse 39, above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, they stopped. They stopped at the gate of the guard. The two choirs came together. And then he says the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. And so did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests were there, and the trumpets were there. And verse 42, the singers were there. They marched all the way around until they got to there. That's the top. That's the tower, the sheep gate. But most importantly, they stopped at the temple. They now crowded into the temple grounds. Some undoubtedly having to stay on the wall because there wasn't room to come down. How many people? We're never told how many people. But I love Nehemiah's choice of words, the primary descriptors that he wrote down so that he wouldn't forget that day, so that we would never forget that day. They stopped. They took their stand. And the singers sang. I wonder what they sang. What song selection would have been chosen to sing at that moment? We don't know. This great choir leading this throng of people, what song would they sing? Nehemiah doesn't tell us. Maybe that's because it isn't important. Or maybe it's so we would search out the songs of God in the Psalms and maybe think for ourselves what they might have sung. Nothing more, it would drive you into the Psalms to search out what song might have been appropriate. Or you might imagine yourself being the choir director and you get to make the selection for this very moment. So I made a selection. I suggest that we sing Psalm 48 at this moment. Here is the words to that song. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God, in her palaces, He has made Himself known as a stronghold. Verse 9. We have thought on Your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Your temple. As is Your name, O God, so is Your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Verse 12, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Now, I don't know if that's what they sung, but it would be the song I would pick. Whatever they sang. Because God's people sing. Always. It has always marked the people of God, distinct from all other religions. The singing. Christians sing. Christians write hymns. Christians write choruses. Christian musicians compose great oratorios. Always they have. For centuries, those gifted with hearts tuned to God have taken upon themselves to bring to the voices of God's people the tunes that we would sing. There's really no occasion where singing is inappropriate. We sing in worship. We sing at home. We sing in our cars. Christians even sing at funerals. Because Christians sing. We declare the wonder of God's grace. Who wouldn't want sung at their funeral? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, that's the preparation and the procession. And then we should note the provision. There is this picture of incredible provision. And Nehemiah chose to include it here in this picture of this dedication. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law of the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. These people came to this celebration as they had come before during the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read of. They came with joyful hearts and they came with giving hearts. They brought their gifts because you might have asked them, how better to show your gratitude to God than to bring your gifts? And so many were the gifts that men in preparation had been appointed to manage the vast supply that was brought. Storehouses had been built in advance to store up all these things, all these contributions that were collected. This overwhelming expression of gratitude. And these weren't a wealthy people. We know, right? We've watched them struggle and suffer and face resistance. And yet here, from this heart of gratitude, they bring this overwhelming provision. And the provision, we're told, is focused to support the ongoing worship and praise of God's people. They gave for the priests and the Levites. Judah, it says, God's people gave for that purpose because, look at it, they rejoiced over the gifts of these Levites who served them and led them in worship. What a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the relationship between God's people and those who lead God's people in worship. There's a heart of expression. There's a joy in it. There's a thanksgiving in it. And it just flows from the heart of the people. It's not done out of obligation. Yes, there's a law in place. But we're pointed to the gratitude of it all, the joy in it all. They just want to do this. In fact, the Bible works hard. God always works hard to make sure that we understand if the gift you bring isn't brought with a glad heart, just keep it. That's what the Bible says. There's no benefit to God or to you in your reluctant giving. He doesn't, by the way, need your money. You need to give your money. That's the difference. You need to express thanks. The joy of it, the joy that cries out to be expressed. And God's people do that in one part by giving from a glad heart. Dr. Henry Ironside of Another Generation told the story of a church in Scotland. He probably pretended a good Scottish accent, which I'm not going to try because I don't have one, though I love one. But it goes like this, the story does, if I Americanize it a bit. As the offering was taken up that Sunday morning, the old Scotsman reached into his pocket and took out a coin. To his surprise, just as he was dropping it in, he noticed it was actually a gold sovereign. It was incredibly valuable. He had meant to only give a dime. And so he reached in and tried to reclaim it. But as he did so, the usher snapped it away. And the picture here is, maybe you've been to a church where they have the long poles and the basket on the end, right? That's what this was. And just as he tried to reach in, the usher snapped the bag away. And the usher said, no, now, once in, always in. To which the old man said, that's fine then, I'll get credit for it in glory. To which the usher said, no, you'll only get credit for the dime you had hoped to drop in. And that's the picture. It's the way it always is. God loves a cheerful giver. The heart of joy. Folks here brought gifts in abundance to meet the needs of those who serve them in worship. Verse 45 through 47, they performed the worship of their God, the services, together with the singers, the gatekeepers. All of this was in accord with how David and his son Solomon did it, not according to some Mosaic law. Because in the days of David and Asaph in the ancient times, they were the leaders of the singers, the songs of praise and the hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so we're told then in verse 47, all the days of Zerubbabel, who preceded Nehemiah, all the days of Nehemiah, they gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required. They set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. It's not a one-time gift. They're giving all the time. Ongoing giving to support the ongoing ministry of those who serve in leadership. It's really a great picture. And I should tell you, as your pastor, you're a great picture of that. You give with glad hearts and you give generously. Someone asked me last week, I was on a telephone conversation with a pastor on the West Coast, and he was asking me how things were and how was COVID and some of the struggles they had. And he said, most significant is the ability to try to manage the budget when giving is so dramatically down. And I had to tell him giving isn't dramatically down at Grace Community Church. In fact, giving in 2020 was up significantly in this church. And even in April, I hope you'll stop by the update board in the lobby on our parsonage project. Over $26,000 were given just last month from Glad Hearts to support that project. That's this picture. This great celebration because of the preparation that led to the procession. And then this expression of provision. And then let's capture it all with this. The proclamation. The proclamation. I wanted to call this the impact of it all, but it didn't begin with a P. And so I worked my thesaurus brain and I came up with proclamation. We're talking about worship with impact. We're talking about praise with influence. It's in verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. That verse, that even section of a sentence is just packed. Let me point out just a few things. Notice how Nehemiah talks about all of this. God had given them great joy. This was joy from heaven for heaven. It's a fascinating phrase. Think about that. He doesn't say the hearts of the people were moved by their own incredibleness to rejoice. No, this is the kind of joy God gives over the kind of project that God builds. God had given them this joy. I shouldn't ruin that phrase with any commentary. Just read it. God had given them great joy. And then I think this note, it's not there explicitly, but it's there implicitly. The men led in this rejoicing. Because Nehemiah says, even the women and children rejoiced. Certainly the women and children are there. They've been there in every assembly that we've seen in the book of Nehemiah among God's people. But this phrase indicates that all of this praise, all of this celebration, this momentum was led by the men, and even the children and the women joined in. I think that makes that point. They're all together, but the men are leading. I read a fascinating statistic this week. In homes where men are saved by the grace of God, 83% of the time, the entire family comes to Christ. 83% of the time. In homes where women are saved by the grace of God, Only 17% of the time does the whole family come to Christ. And where the children are the ones saved by the grace of God, only 3% of the time will the entire family come to Christ. I know it's Mother's Day. It's not lost on me. And we can and should all rejoice in the prayers of moms, right? The prayers of godly mothers. Prayers for her husband, prayers for her children, prayers for her grandchildren. I told you last week, I'm the product of a godly mother. My father did not know the Lord. But this point still must be made. Because the Bible makes this point. It is men leading spiritually in this way that proves to be the greatest impact. There's a lot in that. I won't try to unpack it this morning. But here the men led in worship and the women and children followed. And the impact, the proclamation. You see, it wasn't just their getting together to enjoy some great singing. It wasn't their getting together to celebrate. It wasn't just God who was hearing all of this, though He was. The praises of His people surely rose all the way to heaven. But it was the surrounding area that Nehemiah wants us to note. The joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. There on the wall, assembled around the temple, they were at the highest point in the region. And the cymbals clanged, and the harps and the lyre and the trumpets played, and the people rejoiced in song. And you can picture it, can't you? Bouncing off the hills and settling in the valleys. And the neighbors heard it. The enemies heard it. Nehemiah says the joy was impacting them. Those people, those God people, my, the joy they have. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? May our lives and our worship and all that we do be a sound of rejoicing for all who hear. Amen? Praise God.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.